Good evening, everybody. If you did not get a set of notes for this evening, there are some of them back there. You can look on with a friend. And if you brought your notes from last week, I'm going to be using the same chart that we had last week, although we made a few extras if you need one. So if you brought your Bible, I'd like you to open with me to Luke chapter 22, which is the verse that I shared at the communion this evening. Luke chapter 22, of course, this is where Jesus presided at the last Passover and the first communion, or what we call communion, where he takes the elements of the covenant meal of the old covenant, transforms two of them, the bread and the cup, into the elements of the new covenant that remind us of what he's done in Christ. And in the process of this, Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" He's actually looking forward to something real. And he says he's going to eat this supper in that kingdom. Very interesting. He goes on, he continues with it. "Having taken a cup when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" When we share the communion, as I mentioned, we are affirming something that's not simply in the past. We're affirming something that's going to happen in the future, and it's called the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, many Christians don't agree, and some have no concept of what that kingdom really involves. And so that's why we've been spending this last few weeks, and there'll be yet one more, because I never seem to get through the notes, on the subject of what this kingdom is about. And we are talking about a future kingdom in which there is genuine reality, real physical reality, physical enough to eat and drink together. So I'd like you to turn to the passage we've been spending a lot of our time in, which is Revelation chapter 20. And once again, I will remind you that this is open question and answers. So as we go through some of this material, if you have a question that is on the topic, then please raise your hand, or if I go too fast. And this evening, I've done most of the note-taking for you already, so you can just kind of read through. What we're going to do this evening is review what we talked about last week, and then we will look at some of the things that I think we really need to understand about what we agree on, because we will discuss the things we disagree on. I want to look at the things we agree on. Let's begin in Revelation 20. Beginning in verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven. He had the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer." Assumption was that he had deceived them up to that point. "Until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection," referring back to the end of verse 4. That's the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in this first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Pretty amazing passage. How a person deals with this passage tells you a huge amount about how they see everything to do with prophecy. That's why we're spending the time here. We were sometime in the book of Ezekiel, and when you're dealing with the Old Testament prophets, you end up having to somehow find a place for some of these prophecies to take place. This is the place I think they do, and this is why I wanted to spend some time talking about this. If you have your notes, you will notice there are three specific positions that are held by different Christians. Kind of went into these a little bit more last week. The three positions are premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Millennium means 1,000 years, and that's what the reference is to, that 1,000-year period. Pre, ah, and post refer to when the Lord returns in relation to that 1,000 years. Pre means he returns prior to the 1,000 years and sets up a kingdom. Ah means there is no 1,000-year kingdom in the literal sense. And post means he arrives after that 1,000 years, and that also is a symbolic reference. Just read with me, if you will, what has been written here. The three main views. Premillennialism takes this literally. Christ returns to end this dark age and create a real kingdom which lasts for 1,000 years. Things get worse before he returns. That's a key element in this, by the way, and establishes this millennium. The last judgment and eternal state follow the millennium. Now, this is probably where most of you are, and I will defend this position a little bit more next week. I'll talk about the differences and defend this position, or at least a particular subposition of it. Continuing on, it says, in this view, the kingdom of Christ is ultimately fulfilled in a literal, political, one-world government in which righteousness is the legal norm and in which justice is dispensed perfectly. Christ rules the kingdom in resurrected form along with his people from our age, including the martyrs of the last tribulation. And that was, you notice, talked about the martyrs in verse 4 of chapter 20. But it also talks about other people in the first line of chapter 4. And the other people, the they, involve you and me in addition to the martyrs. So there's a combination of all the people who have believed in the Lord during that period. In the middle of that paragraph, all the people of God from our current age will be resurrected for this purpose. Yet this millennial world is not the perfect eternal state because it still has death, some human evil, and the need for true righteous government to curb unregenerate human sin. In other words, there's still unsaved people in that period of time. And this has caused some real questions that we've been discussing. So I want you to take note of that. That all the people who come into this kingdom are not saved. They are willing to bow the knee, but they're not all saved when the Lord returns. Many are, but not all are. So, the last line. The need for justice is to be enforced implies that there is still some injustice in the world at this time. Perfection comes in the eternal state, the last thing to happen, where death is no longer and redeemed humanity and God himself share eternal life. Tangibly, Revelation 21 and 22. Most of you are premillennial, I suspect, if you've been going to church here for a while, or any of the fellowships, or you come from a Baptist background or a Pentecostal background, most all of the independent churches, anybody from the Anabaptist or Baptist backgrounds will hold a form of premillennialism. Probably sounds pretty familiar to you, even if you haven't looked into the details of what the millennium might look like. Amillennialism, which we looked at last week, basically treats this as a symbolic thing. Christ returns after, and if you have your chart, you can take it out and look at it. Amillennialism is the top one. Premillennialism is the bottom two. There's two forms of it that are outlined there for you. Amillennialism takes this 1,000 years symbolically. Christ returns after building a spiritual kingdom through the church within this dark age, and then things get worse before he returns to judge the world. Again, notice in both premill and amill positions, Things get worse, and then he returns. But when he returns, he does different things. In the Amil position, when he returns, he sets up the eternal state. That's the new heavens and the new earth, heaven, if you want to call it that. Whatever the case, that's what he does. There is no thousand-year literal earthly thousand-year physical reign where he reigns on the earth. That's why the awe in amillennialism. But things get worse before he returns to judge the world and usher in the eternal state. The main idea is that the millennium is a symbolic representation of the current reign of Christ in the hearts of his people. It was never intended to be taken literally as a political kingdom in Israel or anywhere else on the earth. That's what they hold. When the Lord returns, he will not set up an earthly kingdom, but will usher in the perfect eternal state. All prophecies that seem to indicate a literal reign over an imperfect world, catch that, literal reign over an imperfect world, are applied to either a spiritualized fulfillment in this age in the church or a literal fulfillment in the eternal state. In other words, they wouldn't say that they will never happen. They just say that they're happening spiritually in the church today, where Christ is ruling in our hearts, or they will happen in the eternal state. But there is no thousand-year period. Now, the third position, and it's not very popular these days, is this. The thousand years is post-millennialism. The thousand years are symbolic of an undetermined period of time. Christ is reigning symbolically through the Christianized society, which is growing during this period. The kingdom is real in the sense that it's political and social in this age. Christ returns after using the church to build a completely Christian society on earth, which dispels this dark age prior to his return. Things gradually get better until he returns and ushers in the eternal state. There is one final spasm of rebellion at the end before the eternal state. Now, post-millennialism, things get better before they get worse. It's a positive kind of a thing, and it was very popular, as I mentioned, in the 19th century when everything was kind of looking up in a lot of ways. A lot of Christians were post-millennial. Now, I want to share, well, let me ask right now, do we have any questions? You guys understand these three positions? Can you say the words? Can you, if someone asks you, Josh, man.
What does awe stand for?
It means not. It's called the alpha privative, and it means that there, when you put an A in front of something, an atheist, see, atheist, amillennial means no millennium. And what they mean, now, I don't want to be unclear about this. They do not mean that they don't believe in the millennium. What they mean is their view of the millennium is not literal. Now, they would say, you ask an amill scholar, he would say it's really kind of a misnomer to call them amill, because they would say, no, we believe in the millennium. We just believe it always was intended to be understood as a spiritual reality rather than a physical one. And we'll talk about this a little bit more. Any other questions to help clarify anything? Now, the people that hold these different positions, I mentioned the Baptist, Anabaptist, independent movement, and so on, fall into the premill camp. The churches that are mostly amill and some postmill are the magisterial reformed churches, such as, the reformed churches, Dutch reformed and so on, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Anglican in England, Episcopalian here, Presbyterian, most all the Presbyterian denominations would hold some form of amillennialism these days. Anybody that traces all their theology back to Calvin, for instance, Calvinism, that's reformed theology, would follow an amill position if they adopt his view of the end times, his eschatology, and so on. It's a very old view, but this is why, as I mentioned, this is why people who are of those particular denominations will not go rushing down to the bookstore to buy the latest version of the Left Behind series, because the Left Behind series is premillennial and very specifically dispensational. The whole view in that fictional series is based on a premillennial view. And that's why a lot of people just assume a premill view, and they find out, they're kind of surprised. They run into a brother from a Presbyterian background or a Lutheran background or an Anglican background, and they say, well, what, have you read the latest, you know? And this person might say, no. And it's raised some some hackles among some people because of the popularity of that particular series has. So understand that these are the differences. Now, what I'd like to do is talk about, again, review about some of the things that both amillennialism and postmillennialism hold in common. The spiritualized view of this passage has some basic presuppositions that are part of it. And you come across these. They're like landmines in a conversation with a person. You will come across something where you will be talking to a person from another background as a Christian, from another tradition, and you will say something and they'll look at you like, what? And it's because they hold a different presupposition. If they're coming from an amillennial standpoint and they view these things as spiritualized, then they're going to have these ideas. They're ideas shared by the symbolic approaches, both amill and postmill. Number one, or A, since the fall, there really is only one covenant. It's called the covenant of grace. It's demonstrated in both the Old and the New Testament. This is also known as covenant or federal theology. And it's the background in those denominations that I mentioned. This covenant has gone through several manifestations, including, well, I didn't put it in, but Noah, the Noahic covenant, Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, would all be manifestations of this. God decided right after the fall to simply bestow by grace the righteousness necessary once a person trusts him. And so every bit, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant is nationalized to Israel, but it's still a covenant in which they receive grace from God. And then there's the new covenant in Christ. So notice the paragraph there. The covenant has gone through several manifestations, including the Mosaic Israeli phase. And they definitely believe that's just a phase, and is now fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ. All predictions regarding God's work through the old covenant are or will be fulfilled in the life of the new covenant in Christ. And this is very important. And I think there's a lot to be said, honestly, for covenant theology. And I'll point out some things as we go through. I do believe there's a serious continuity between the Old and the New Covenant. I think you can make a great case for the idea that once the fall had occurred, God decided to save by grace through faith, even apart from works. And the Israeli covenant is actually part of a gracious work that God is doing. I think that's all got a lot to be said for it. However, in the B on your notes, there is a follow-up in these positions, the amill and postmill positions, that I don't agree with. And I don't think it follows necessarily, but it does in their theology. Political racial Israel has been rejected permanently. It's called replacement theology. And so you hear people say, well, the church has replaced Israel. And they'll even refer to the church as the new Israel. That's one of the catchphrases you'll hear. If you hear a person refer to the church as the new Israel, you're talking to a person of an amill background. Whether they understand amillennialism or not, they've been taught it, and that's the phrase that they'll use. Because of the previous point, the one we just talked about the one covenant, about there being essentially only one covenant, most amill and postmillennial folks assume a permanent rejection of national Israel regarding prophecy and future things. In other words, no future for the nation of Israel. Fulfillment of Israeli promises must happen in the church or in the eternal state. That's why the church is sometimes called the new Israel. And I mentioned that they see the nation of Israel as like the big booster rockets that get the promises of God out to where they need to be, and then the nation falls off, and God's not dealing with national Judaism anymore. And as I mentioned last time, that's why a lot of folks who hold this just wonder why anybody wants to go to Israel and take their vacation time and spend 2 or 3 weeks studying in the Holy Land. Because their view, unless they have an archaeological interest, their view is God's done with that land. Why should we go and walk around on it? He's doing now everything in the church. Whereas folks who hold the premillennial position tend to be the ones who want to go and visit the Holy Land because they believe the Lord will return there and do a work there, and that millennial time actually is the capital of it, is there in Jerusalem. So that's why you find different approaches to that whole thing too. These folks hold that racial political Israel is permanently rejected. Now, next week, I will give a defense for the premill position and one particular subpoint of it, that is the one that I hold, and of course is the right one. And then we will, and I'll point out why I am not amill, although I do have a great respect for a great many amill scholars, and even postmill scholars who've done excellent exegesis and work in a lot of areas. So I don't just throw it all out, but there are some differences that I think when they come into focus, it helps you focus what you believe. Lee?
They interpret Romans 9:6, where it says, not all who are Israel are of Israel.
Yes, that's exactly what they do. They pick up the references, and there are some references in the New Testament, Romans 9:6 being one of them, which talks about a spiritual remnant within Israel. And they will say, well, the church is that remnant now. I mean, you know, the church is now fulfilling that Israeli promise. However, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and very specifically in Romans 11, it does refer to national Israel, and it's very hard to not see that. So we'll see that a little bit more next time. Now, here's the third thing that they all hold, that the spiritualized ones hold this position. The kingdom of God, which is also the millennium, they would refer to that, is here and now in Christ. Amillennialists see the kingdom as happening in our Christian life right now, culminating in a dramatic rescue after this age darkens and is destroyed. It rejects the idea of a literal kingdom on earth now or in the future. That's the amill deal. Postmillennialism sees the kingdom as, yes, in our Christian life now, but also spreading politically and culturally until the darkness will be completely dispelled. Then the Lord will return after a long, peaceful fulfillment of His will on earth. It holds a future literal kingdom, but not a literal 1,000 years and not a cataclysmic end to this age. Do you notice that? It also doesn't hold, and I didn't write it in there, but it also doesn't hold that Jesus in that millennial period is physically in His resurrection body ruling from Israel. Do you understand that? Now, this here and now business has a lot to be said for it too. A lot of people don't realize that the kingdom of God really is available to a Christian. And I'm going to defend that next week too. And then some of the folks that I was raised with theologically would reject that position, but I do believe, and I think it's a strong thing to believe, that when Jesus says, I'm going to have this with you in my kingdom, He's telling them that in some sense they belong to Him now in that kingdom sense. He's not saying that this is all there is, and I'm convinced He is talking about a future literal kingdom as well, but I think in addition to that, we're seeing some sort of membership with Him, and we'll talk about that next time as well. D, they also believe that Revelation chapters 2 to 19, and there's a little typo there, should not be, I don't know how it got be not, maybe I was thinking very biblically, should not be interpreted futuristically or chronologically. And there again, this is why you see people argue about the Left Behind series and movies about eschatology and end times, because almost all the movies are based on a pre-mill view of things, and they don't really think you should interpret Revelation that way. They think you should interpret Revelation, as I mentioned here. Revelation is a symbolic representation of God's victory over the forces of evil. It's all symbolic. It's symbolic of a real thing that He's going to win, right? In this age, culminating with Christ's final return to the earth, Revelation 19. It represents cycles of victory, usually seven cycles, which reiterate the history of the church in different ways. And so they interpret this as like a recurring parable in which the Lord is saying, no, you're going to win here, and you're going to win here, and you're going to win here, and so on. Opinions vary widely among amill and postmill views, but they agree that it is not to be taken as future or literal. There's three words there, preterist, historicist, and idealist. Don't have time to go into it. But take note that these are different views, that they're three of the major ways they deal with Revelation. Some, the preterists, see it as almost all past, already fulfilled, usually before the fall of Jerusalem. They'll take the entire book of Revelation right up to chapter 19, and they'll say that all was fulfilled before Titus took Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that's a preterist position. So you hear people toss these words around. Well, I'm a preterist. Well, what does that mean? It's like a Democrat, but not. No, it's not, actually. It's a position that says, it's a Latin, from a Latin term that means past. It means this thing has taken place in the past. Historicists hold that this is an ongoing current history. The book of the Revelation is to be understood as an ongoing thing, and we're somewhere in it. Idealists see it as simply a huge parable telling us that God is going to win in the end. Now, the reason that you say, well, why would they, if you come from a pre-mill or dispensational background where you've seen lots of charts since you've been a Christian, and you've kind of, they're the ones that usually use charts, And you kind of think, well, why would anybody view it this way, spiritually instead of literally? It's because so much craziness has been foisted on the church by people setting dates and getting out their slide rules in the old days before computers and trying to figure out the exact time Jesus was going to come back. And they've been doing it ever since the second century. People have been setting dates, and that might surprise you, but they were setting dates in the second century and the third century, and it just infuriated a lot of folks. And they said, look, we cannot agree on this. I think maybe the Lord just make it spiritual. It's going to be spiritual. And Augustine, as I mentioned last week, really got into this. And he was a brilliant, genius theologian. And he took this position, and it set the tone. So they really, when you say, well, why do people view it this way instead of the futuristically, because it was viewed futuristically originally, it's because a lot of people just went nuts on it, and a lot of people do today. And frankly, I don't blame people for saying I'm tired of arguments about this. Date set. Does anybody remember the book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Has to Come Back in 88? It was written by a guy who should have stayed home. And of course, the Lord didn't come back in 88, and so he wrote another one in 89. Seriously, he did. 89 reasons why he has to come back in 89, and it didn't sell quite as many as the one in 88. And then he wrote another one because the Lord didn't come back, and of course, that one really flopped, and then people stopped publishing his material. Well, that's just an indicator of what happens when over-speculation takes place. So when we look at this and we say, why would anybody do this? The reason is people do what Jesus said not to do. They try to figure too much out. And when they do that, it discredits the literal interpretation. And so there's a backlash, and people just don't want to deal with it. And here's the final thing that you'll find in the spiritual interpretations, that it's that there is only one physical resurrection rather than two. If you're open to Revelation 24-6, you'll notice that it says very clearly there are two resurrections here, or implies pretty clearly there are two resurrections. Revelation 20, they came to life, the end of verse 4, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, interpreted to mean that's a physical resurrection. He said, well, why do we interpret it to mean a physical resurrection? Because at the end of verse 5, it says this is the first resurrection, and anastasis means resurrection, and it doesn't mean anything else. And so it seems, just on the face of things, that there's a first resurrection before this 1,000 years, and that it apparently includes all the people who have died in faith in both covenants up to the time of the second coming of Christ, or the coming, as it's actually called, the coming, in the New Testament. And then there's another resurrection, which is quite obviously physical. After the 1,000 years, it says, is when the other people came to life. You see that in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And then it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. That's death in the spirit world. That's hell. Has no power over the people in the first resurrection. Implication, it has a power over the people in the second one. And so what this means is that the second one apparently involves definitely physical resurrection. Now, so a premill view of this would say, yes, there's a physical resurrection before the 1,000 years and one after. But the spiritual interpretation has to spiritualize one of these two. And it's almost always the first one. And what they'll say is, and I put it in the notes, though Revelation 20, 4-6 seems to indicate two resurrections, one before the 1,000 years and one following, the non-premillennial views see the first of these resurrections as quote-unquote spiritual, in a spiritual way, rather than a physical one. They refer to the first resurrection as the spiritual rebirth, in other words, being born again. They say it's just a way of saying you're born again, which occurs when a person comes to Christ. The second resurrection is seen as physical, including all humanity, and sometimes is called a general resurrection. So what they say is this. There aren't two physical resurrections. There's only one, and it's the one at the end. And at the end, everybody is resurrected, both the righteous and the unrighteous, and then after that, the judgment happens. And so the reference to the first resurrection is a spiritual thing when Christians become born again. And that's why you will hear the phrase general resurrection, or resurrection at the end of the age. And we all use these terms, and sometimes people don't realize different people mean kind of different things by them. Now, next week, we'll look at two or three of these particular issues with a little bit more clarity, I hope, and I will point out three reasons why I believe that the premillennial view is the best, and I will also describe a subheading of premillennialism that I personally hold and I recommend to you, and I think it makes a lot of sense. So we'll talk about that next time. Now, any questions so far? Yes, Kent, Ali.
Do the amillennialists believe that Jesus has already returned spiritually?
Do the amillennialists believe that Jesus has already returned spiritually? Generally, no. Although, there are some who still claim to be believers. I wouldn't put them in amill camp, really. They don't represent the amillennial or postmillennial viewpoint in any broad sense. They are hardcore preterists, and they believe that Jesus did really return spiritually in 70 AD. And the difficulty with that is that in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, it does not seem to imply that this is something that happens without people knowing it. I mean, it's like the lightning from the east to the west and so on and so forth. They have to reinterpret all of that to mean things other than what it seems to mean in order to make that position work. So there are some people like that, but not very many. Ken? Correct.
Does that mean upon Satan being cast into the lake of fire, he will be?
Immediately, in the post-mill position, does it mean that Jesus will be physically with us in resurrected form immediately upon the casting of Satan into the fire? Yes. Yeah, well, and we're going to see here the things we agree on. That's what I'm going to emphasize tonight, is the things we all agree on, and that's one of them, that he does return physically. Any other questions? Yes. Does the tribulation come before the millennium? Yes, it does. Take your chart out and have a look at that. In all of these views, the tribulation takes place before the millennium. In amillennialism, although it doesn't really show it here, most or many amillennialists do believe that there will be a time of real stress before the Lord comes back, and they call it the tribulation, though it's not in this chart. And the reason it's not in this chart, by the way, is because they draw a distinction. They don't, when they say tribulation, they don't mean the same one a premill person means, the 7 years from Daniel 9, because they don't interpret Daniel 9 that way either. But they do believe that there will be some sort of tribulation. You'll notice in the post-mill position, there is, they would say that if there is any kind of tribulation, it would have to be just that last spurt that is in Revelation 20 after Satan is freed at the end. That's the way they would say it. But they would definitely not see a capital T trib that's 7 years long. In classical and pre-tribulational premillennialism, you'll notice that the T, see the T where it says church age, and then there's a T, and then the bottom one there, church age, then the believers go up, and the T is in the middle. T stands for tribulation. So the positions, you know, are kind of different. A pre-mill position is similar to amill in that they do believe things are going to get worse before they get better. That's why I put it in the definition. Post-mill is quite different and says, no, things are going to get better before they get worse, but they'll only be worse for a minute. Okay? So that's how the tribulation works. Yeah. Oh, that's a great question. Amill and post-mill do not believe in the rapture. Yes and no. The post-mill, I don't know their position on it. They don't. I'll tell you this. I wouldn't say they don't believe in it. I'd say they don't talk about it. And here's why. Because we are talking about it so much. And they're saying, look, you guys are way into this too much. The rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a reference to the Lord coming and taking people, his people, off. Even amillennialists would hold that that takes place, because it's very clear. It says the Lord's going to come back and get his people. They're going to meet him in the air. I mean, anybody who takes the Bible seriously knows that's going to happen. But the amill position would say that happens just before the second coming and just before the eternal state. And it's not the same as what we see in this chart where it says the very bottom one, pre-tribulational, premillennialism, is the view that we are taken off before that seven-year tribulation. Now, when most people say rapture, they mean what you see in the bottom chart there. But even amillennialists would hold that the Lord is going to come back and take us off and then come right back with us, okay? Because you can't get around it. It's pretty clear in the passage. Okay, let's talk about some of the ideas that we all share in common, shall we? Because oftentimes these discussions lead to arguments between Christians that really don't need to be there. Let's talk about some of the ideas that are shared by us. The first one is, and this is where you start writing things down. Ideas shared by all three positions. A, trustworthiness of God's written word. All three of these positions hold to the trustworthiness of God's written word. They all believe that we should trust the scriptures. So do not accuse, if you're pre-mill, do not accuse an a-mill or a post-mill person of not believing the scriptures. And I've heard that done, and that's a mistake. They do believe it. It's just that they will extend the concept of spiritualizing things to extend over that 1,000 years. Everybody knows that you can trust the scriptures and still know the scripture talks symbolically. We know the scripture speaks symbolically about a great many things, and especially in the book of Revelation. So when you are getting into discussions about this, realize it is a hermeneutical principle they're using. That means a principle of, in the way they interpret. They actually interpret prophecy to be fulfilled, and the reason they do it is covenant theology. Covenant theology says Israel can't be part of this. And that leads logically to the idea that, well, then this must be spiritualized in the church. And so it kind of comes as a package. But it's not the same as saying that we don't believe in the trustworthiness of the scriptures. Some of the best expositions I have ever read and some of the best commentaries and systematic theologies that I have in my library are written by a-mill scholars. And so this is something I really want us to get over. No matter which position you hold, we share in common a commitment to the scriptures. Where we differ is how to interpret which scriptures to take more or less spiritually. Okay? And so don't impugn the motives of people who hold a different view from you, and never accuse them of just not believing the Bible, because that's just flat not true. We share this in common. B, we share a linear form of history. We believe that history has a beginning and an ending. 2 Timothy 4:1. Go ahead and turn there and have a look. I mean, there are just so many passages that speak of this. A linear form in history. History is not a cycle. It's not a cyclical thing. 2 Timothy 4:1. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped down to the next one. Acts 17:31, that's the one I meant. Look at that one, Acts 17, sorry. Yeah, we'll go down to the next one in a minute. I'm just reading the wrong passage. Acts 17:31, Paul preaching, and interestingly, preaching to a bunch of people who did not believe that the world would have an end. Look what he says in verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul says there's going to come an end to this age and everyone will be judged. There's a linear form of history. You live in a culture right now that is embracing a cyclical form of history. More and more, especially in the New Age, where it's this deal that there's always this cosmic death and rebirth thing going on. That's not true. It's linear. All three of these positions hold the same thing on that. Anybody who believes the Bible holds the same thing. It's a linear thing. It has a beginning. It has an ending. And even though the eternal state never ends, it is not cyclical. It doesn't come and go. And you can tell a lot about a person if they talk about the circle of life. Truly, you know, it's a great song. It's just terrible theology. Life is not a circle. Life is a line, and you're on it. I had a friend take a tape measure one time, and he says, let's pretend you live till the age of 70. He went up 70 inches. He says, how old are you? And I told him, and he went up to there, and he bent it over, and he said, that's how much you got left. It's a line. There's a beginning and an ending. And we all agree on that. C, a physical, literal coming of Christ, 2 Timothy 4:1. Now that's the one we should turn to. There we go. 2 Timothy 4:1. A physical, literal second coming. All these positions hold this. Just because a person doesn't believe the same way as you about the rapture doesn't mean they don't believe the Lord's coming back. I solemnly charge you, says Timothy, Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. See that same idea. And by his appearing and his kingdom. See the emphasis there, his appearing? I gave you a couple of words there. Appearing, epiphania. We get our word epiphany. I had an epiphany. That means something appeared to you. And it's the term that's used for the Lord's coming. And then the term coming itself, parousia, is the word. And if you read theology or you read commentaries, you're going to see the word parousia in the commentaries. It means the second coming, what we call the second coming. All Christians believe in a literal second coming. You can't call yourself a Christian if you don't believe Jesus is coming back physically. And if you are a Christian, you better believe he's coming back physically. And you do agree with all the different positions on it. It's just a matter of when. D, personal conversion in this age. Personal conversion in this age. All these positions hold that if you do not convert personally to Jesus Christ, you will not enter into his kingdom and you will die in your sins. Now, they have intramural debates on how that takes place, on how best to preach the gospel, on how to evidence the fact that you are a Christian, so on and so forth. But these are intramural debates. All these positions hold to personal conversion in this age and that it is a supernatural work, that you get born again. A lot of them wouldn't use the phraseology born again, but the theological work is there, and that's the history of Christianity. They really do all hold the idea that a person must supernaturally be added into the kingdom or into the Lord's life, and that it has to happen in this age, that there's no second chance. Now, there's some debate on that. We'll talk about that in a minute, but all Christians hold this. All theological traditions hold it in some way. E, personal, literal resurrection for all people. In John 5, 25 to 29, Jesus says there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. He says the same thing in Daniel 12. All these positions hold to real physical resurrection. Now, they do differ, as we saw. Some think there's two physical resurrections. Some think there's only one at the very end. But they all hold to physical resurrection. Some will be to eternal life, 1 Corinthians 15, some to eternal punishment, but it's very real. I think I put it in your notes. Some to eternal life, 1 Corinthians 15. Personal, literal resurrection for all people. Some folks have the mistaken impression that when a person dies outside of Christ, they are never resurrected. They just disappear. That's not true. Everyone is resurrected, and a person who is judged, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and thrown into the lake of fire, they are thrown into the lake of fire in a physical body. Yes. No. I am convinced, and that's a subject we cannot get into tonight. Thank you, Hannah. Another one of my students from PBC. I am convinced that they are eternal physical bodies, and I am convinced that hell is eternal and that it lasts the same length of time as eternal life.
They suffer forever.
Yes, there is some form of suffering forever, yes. I'm convinced of that. If you've got questions about that, you can ask me about it afterwards. That's just an absolutely terrifying idea. But I can't get around it biblically. I just cannot get around that concept. And I can recommend reading for you if it's hard for you to swallow. There's some good new material that's been written that covers the subject. Real, literal resurrection. And that brings up F, real personal judgment, which is exactly what Hannah brought up. Real personal judgment. Revelation 20, 11 to 15, that means being thrown into the lake of fire. Tangible, eternal judgment of all those who turn away and reject the Lord. And all these positions hold this. Now, there are people within these traditions who argue about how long hell is and whether it's, you know, real or spiritual, yada, 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 yada. But the actual positions, all, you know, post-mill, on-mill, pre-mill, they all hold this idea that this judgment is real and eternal. G, tangible eternal state. They all hold to a tangible eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. They all agree that the new heavens and the new earth are real and tangible, touchable, though largely unimaginable at this time. And that's true, obviously, it's unimaginable. But they all hold to a tangible eternal state. Just because a person doesn't believe in a physical millennium, which I think makes perfectly good sense, and I'm going to argue for it next week, but just because I have an Amil brother who doesn't believe in that, that doesn't mean he doesn't believe in a physical new heavens and new earth and eternal state. They do. All these positions hold to that. Now, they do have intramural debates concerning the nature of that reality, obviously, because we don't know what it's like. And let me remind you again, and I will again next week, just because something is unimaginable does not mean it isn't real. Because there's many things that you do today, every day, that are unimaginable to a person 200 years ago. And that's just you doing it. You know, you're not even God. Though I know there are some who kind of think they are, yeah.
Those that have died now, not in Christ.
Yes.
No.
The question is, those who have died in their sins today, are they with Satan now? No. And if you mean by in the lake of fire or in the final judgment.
You know, in Corinthians, it's, you know, to be present with the Lord.
Oh, I see.
That are in Christ, right?
With the Lord when they die. So you're thinking, well, those that are outside of Christ might be with the devil. No, it doesn't work that way. They are in some holding tank. I don't know. It's just... But the devil actually is still alive and well. He's actually doing stuff on the earth, and those folks aren't. They don't become demons. Demons are fallen angels. They're not departed humans. They are in some sort of state that is, I believe, conscious based on the story of Lazarus and Dives, Yes, I believe they are conscious, but it's not the final judgment yet. Because the final judgment apparently is waiting for this period of time that we're seeing in Revelation 20. That's yet future. Some, yeah, in the presence of evil of some sort, but there's no sense speculating about it. All that Jesus says about the final judgment of hell has to do with Gehenna, the lake of fire. The interim state is mostly speculation that people speculate on. All we know for sure is it's not pleasant, and it is waiting for the final judgment, but it's not hell yet. Bob? Hades is the other word that people sometimes translate hell. The term hell...
Isn't there the two locations?
Yeah, well, the Jews believed that there was a thing called Hades, the abode of the dead. And you can call it that if you want. It just means the abode of the dead. Doesn't describe it, really. Hell, on the other hand, if it's translated accurately, is always the translation of the Greek term Gehenna.
Gehenna's the final one.
Gehenna's the final one, the lake of fire. Hades is the abode of the dead, but it leaves the question out there still. It doesn't describe it. It just is, it's just where departed people go. Yeah, the holding tank. I don't know. Yeah. Lazarus and the rich man is found in Luke, I believe. This was not the topic this evening, ladies and gentlemen. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, Jesus tells a story about two departed men, and both of them are conscious and aware in the next world, and one of them is in pain, and one of them isn't. So that's where the idea comes from. Now, what we're talking about in terms of an eternal, tangible, eternal, is, Ginny, did you have your hand up? Is it a question about hell or a question about... The question is, well, you guys are coming up with some great questions on the intermediate state here. Question is, if we go outside of time when we die, would it be experienced as happening all at once? In other words, when a person dies, they get there all at once because when they leave the time-space continuum and move into the other dimension, there's no consciousness of waiting for anything. And there are people who hold that position. The problem with it is that in Revelation 6, it talks about the souls of the people beheaded waiting for something to happen and saying, Lord, how long is this going to go on before you redeem us? So there may be linear time in the eternal dimension. And so I wouldn't go so far as to pounce on that. I mean, it's a real possibility. But see, again, we don't we can't really see it very clearly. And I think if he told us any more about it, my goodness, now look at what we're doing with what we do know. If he told us any more, think of what crazies we'd be, you know? So the point about this tangible eternal state, let me tell you what your world is telling you. Your world is telling you that you might become disembodied spirit, that you become angels, like people like become angels after they die. That's not true. You stay a person, you stay a human being, and you get another body. It means it's not cyclical, karma, balancing, reincarnation, all that stuff. All Christians agree that's not true biblically. And it means that you don't cease to exist, that there's no annihilation really. And again, Christians sometimes do believe in some form of annihilationism. But the eternal state is not any kind of ceasing to exist. Christians never would hold that a believer ceases to exist. Even if they hold that an unbeliever might, they would never hold a believer would. They would say, this is a real thing we're looking forward to. And they all agree that that's what we're looking forward to, see? That we live now in the reality of the future. And they hold these things all in common. Now, let me close with some ideas that I think we've got to grasp here. Closing thoughts, three of them. Number one, we agree on more than we disagree on. Please, let's get that. We agree among these positions about more things than we disagree on. We do disagree on the length and the nature of that millennial thing. And I think that's an important issue. We'll talk about it, but it's not nearly as important as the many things we agree on. And we agree on far more than we disagree on. So whatever you do when you talk about this material with people and you hold your position, it's perfectly okay to hold your position. Don't get over-exercised about it. Don't let it make you mad. It's one thing the Lord would not have us do. We agree on more than we disagree on. And B, what we do agree on as Christians, all three of these positions, really sets us apart from the rest of the world. You know, when you understand that Christians agree on what I just said, I mean, that makes you very different than everybody else in the world. So the Christians share these things, and it makes them very different from the New Age paganisms, from philosophical naturalism, which is the grown-up germ idea, from the accidental existence of the universe, all that stuff, see? But you as a Christian, no matter what your position eschatologically, what you believe about the millennium, you're very different. And you have a lot more in common with your a-mill friend or your post-mill friend or your post-trib friend or your mid-trib friend or your pre-trib friend. You have a lot more in common with those people than you do with the world that says, the Lord's never coming back. Okay? So let's keep this where it belongs. Intramural, that means within the walls. Mural. Mura, within the walls. And let's realize that's what these disagreements are. They're intramural. What matters, my friend, honest and truly, is whether you've come to Christ. I mean, the bottom line is, if you haven't been converted to Jesus Christ, judgment awaits you forever. And that is all three of these groups of Christians would say the exact same thing and stand together in it. And we need to kind of get that out there, because in our world, it's important that we Christians stand together on the issues that represent things that are going to make a difference in a person's destiny, really and truly. And that brings me to the third thing. God is not taking a vote. I have said this before. I want you to write it down and always remember it. Just because people get hot under the collar about these issues, don't let that make you think the Lord is saying, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And you know, if everybody is pre-trib, well, then it'll be pre-trib. You sometimes get the impression in the arguments Christians get into that that's actually what he's doing. That if enough of us think this is going to be the way, that's the way it's going to be. He's not taking a vote. He's decided how it's going to be. Here's what we're doing, you guys. We are squinting through the fog on a bright day as far into the future as we can by looking into the scriptures. And some of us are saying, I think it looks like this. And others are saying, well, I think I see such and so. And others are saying, well, I don't see anything and I don't care. What's for dinner? Okay? And that's okay. This is an issue in which the Lord has said, I am going to do this. Now, next week, I will make a case for what I think is a clear, literal interpretation. And I do believe some things will come out of the fog a little bit. But the Lord's not taking a vote. He has told us, take communion because I'm going to eat this with you in my kingdom. You're really going to be there. And when we get there, we will all shake hands and say, the premillennial guys were right. No. Only teasing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for reminding us of the realities of the resurrection. We thank you for reminding us that we belong first and foremost to you. We do look forward to our day with you, Lord, when we share your meal. We want to look forward to it just as tangibly and as really as you do, and as you taught us to. And we want to get along with each other and love each other as we have these discussions. So help us to be those kinds of Christians that look forward clearly and love one another on the way and leave some questions completely in your hands. We pray that we will be useful to bring others to you, that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.